Romans chapter 16, verse 21. Romans 16, verse 21. Today we come to our final message in this incredible treatise of the gospel that we have called and know as the book of Romans. It's really a letter written by the apostle Paul to a church he had never visited, but a church he longed to go and visit on his way to Spain. And we began studying this letter way back in January of 2016. We've been in this letter for nearly 3 years. I have preached 115 messages from this letter. In fact, I've preached more than that, but that's what I've preached to you. And when I've traveled, I've preached other messages out of this book, out of this letter to other churches. But 115 messages later, we find ourselves finally coming to the close of this incredible letter. And it's a letter that's impacted us as a church. Whether you know it or not, I have watched God grow this church through this letter. And in particular, let it be known to you that your pastor has been impacted and is a different man as a result of studying and preaching through this glorious treatise on the gospel. We've learned that the theme of this letter is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. It's the righteousness revealed by faith. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. It's a righteousness revealed in the law. Chapter 1, verses 18, 3 through 20. A law that condemns all men and holds all men under sin and the judgment of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. It's a righteousness revealed in salvation. Chapter 3, 21 through chapter 6, 11. Through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to all who come in repentance and faith. And it's a righteousness revealed in sanctification, chapters 6, 12 through to 8, 39, making a believer more holy or believer set apart in holy behavior to the Lord. It's a righteousness revealed in sovereign election, chapter 9, verse 1 through 11, 36. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, God in eternity past has chosen his people for himself, for the praise of his glory. And it's a righteousness revealed in lives of true worship, the worship of the one true living God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1, all the way through to the end of this chapter that we're in, chapter 16, where we see in these chapters the righteousness of God is applied now by us in lives of worship and exaltation and adoration to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What an incredible, rich letter, and what incredible teachings we have received from this book, and we do so again one last time this morning. So please read along with me Romans chapter 16, verse 21 through 27. Paul writes and says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." Father, we bow in your presence. We bow in the context of studying your word. We bow before you because this is your word. You have given it to us for our instruction, for our profit, and for your glory. And Father, I pray this morning that you would open our hearts and open our ears to understand what you would have for us to learn from your word today. God, what a precious, precious letter we have studied. And God, it's no more precious, no less precious today as we open this final portion. Minister now, we pray, by your Spirit to our needs. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, I want to unpack this text by first looking at Paul's companions in verses 21 through 24, and then looking at Paul's benediction as he exalts and gives praise to a glorious God. And my goal this morning is to encourage each one of us to love one another more and to exalt God all the more. So that's my goal. I want to stir you by way of these portions of God's word to love one another more and to praise and exalt God all the more. So let's look firstly at Paul's companions. And I've titled this A Lesson in Beauty. It fits my title, Beautiful People and a Glorious God, because I think what we have here as we look at this is a beautiful picture of companionship and brotherhood in Christ. Paul finishes up this letter surrounded by his companions. He's in Corinth when he's writing this, and he's surrounded by his companions in the ministry of the gospel. There are seven different men listed here before us, and I've called these men beautiful because I think we see in this list grace producing rich relationships and spiritual beauty. This is not a pointless list of ancient people. This is a portrait of real godly men bound together, knit together at a heart level in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are men who have invested in each other, men who have sacrificially supported each other, and in particular, the calling of Christ on Paul's life to take the gospel to the Gentile nations as an apostle. One commentator wrote, as he considered the life of Timothy in this list, he said, "There is no more beautiful picture than that of a man who is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man loyal to another man like the Apostle Paul." James Boyce writes on these verses when he says, "What is said, though brief, is one of the most remarkable pictures of Christian living and fellowship from the ancient world, or for that matter, from all history or literature. So what we see in this list of these seven men is a loyalty of love relationships motivated by the cause of Christ and a love for his church. And what I want to do is just take a brief look this morning at these seven men and what we learn and can learn from them. The first man is Timothy. Timothy, notice it says, verse 21, "My fellow worker greets you." And again, we get an insight here to the heart of the apostle as he writes this statement. Twice in the scripture, Paul calls Timothy his spiritual son. But here, and that's found in 1 Timothy 1:18, 2 Timothy 1:2, but here he calls Timothy his fellow worker. And indeed, Timothy was a fellow worker with Paul. Paul met Timothy in Lystra and called him to join his missionary endeavors back in Acts chapter 16, 1 through 3 is where we learn that. And Timothy, as you continue to read through the book of Acts, Timothy is wherever Paul is. Now, Timothy's dad was a Gentile and his mother was a Jewess. And from infancy, he was taught the Old Testament scriptures by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And Paul took this young man and called him to walk with him in the ministry of preaching the gospel and establishing churches all throughout the Gentile world. Paul trained him and trusted him with his life and ministry. And when Paul was forced out of Philippi, it was Timothy who remained behind to strengthen this infant ministry. Timothy remained behind to strengthen this infant church. Again, in Berea, when Paul was forced out because of persecution against them, Timothy is the one who remains behind and strengthens the work of the gospel in that young church. Paul then summons Timothy to come to Athens, where he had gone. And when Timothy left Athens for Corinth, it's not long before Timothy follows him there. And we know it was Paul. We know he was with Paul on his third missionary journey, because we find Timothy in Ephesus as well. Paul and Timothy were totally tag-teaming it. These guys were just working one off the other, and Timothy in every way wanted to support the ministry of the apostle. And that's what he does. That's how he sees himself. Until finally, Timothy becomes a man who Paul calls to lead and pastor and shepherd the church in Ephesus. Of Timothy, he said to the church in Philippi, he said, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Philippians 2:20. Timothy was known by the Philippian church to have proven his worth as a young man of the faith, as a minister of the gospel. And having served with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel like a child, it says in Philippians 2:22, like a child who served his father. What a beautiful relationship. A relationship of honor. A relationship of submission. A relationship of loyalty. A relationship of love. Do you have a relationship like that with other men? Is there a man in your life you can say, "That's me" to that man? When Paul was in prison in Rome, right before he was martyred for his faith, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and listen to what he says. Notice how precious his relationship with Timothy it really was and had become. He writes to Timothy, "My beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." 2 Timothy 1, 2 through 4. And then down a little later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, he says to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me, Timothy, to come to me soon." You can feel the heartbeat of this apostle to have this young man right there beside him as a companion, as a support. He understood, he saw this young man as a tremendous support, not only to the ministry, but to his own life as well. How precious, how beautiful is this relationship. And then over in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 21, again he writes, there's almost a desperation in this. "Make every effort," he says to Timothy, "to come to me before winter." Brothers and sisters, this is beautiful people. This is beauty of relationships. This is deep and meaningful relationships that are established here. That brings us to Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. And although we know little about these men, we do know that they are kinsmen, which means they were Jews. They were Jews, not Gentiles. They were Jews who had believed in Jesus as their Messiah. And they stood with Paul's mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Note it was Christ that united them, not their common ancestry. Even though he mentions them as kinsmen, he's doing that because he had lots of kinsmen, but these were kinsmen in Christ. And so it's Christ who unites them. Now, Sosipater is also likely Sopater of Berea, Sopater being a variation of the same name. He is said in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, to have been one of those who accompanied the Apostle Paul through Greece on the way to Jerusalem to present the offering from the Gentile churches. Jason was perhaps the same man who was mentioned as Paul's host when he came and preached Christ, Jesus as the Christ, in Thessalonica back in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. It's an interesting story, but it reveals in that account Jason was the man who hosted them, and the man who a wild and angry mob of wicked men came attacking his house looking for Paul and Silas. And when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, it's Jason whom they drag out of the house and bring before the authority of the cities in order to implicate him in their hatred for the gospel. They shouted regarding Paul and Silas and this man Jason, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, and his name's Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. Now, if this is the same Jason, then suffering and persecution did not in any way cause Jason to pull away from the cause, and that being the Apostle Paul and Silas and the preaching of the gospel. It didn't weaken their relationship. In fact, it strengthened their relationship. It simply affirmed to Jason that the pathway he was on was the right pathway to preach Christ and to acknowledge him as Jesus, as the Christ. And then we have Lucius, and he may be one of the leaders of the church in Antioch. Some commentators say maybe this is a different form of Luke, so it may have been Luke. However, the wording, the lettering in the Greek's very, very different. And so I would lean towards this man being one of the leaders of the church in Antioch, who was there in Acts chapter 13 when the Spirit of God said, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry." In whatever way these men are connected, we know their connection is in relation to the preaching of the gospel and the building up of the church. This is why they want and desire to be mentioned here as well. And then we have Tertius in verse 22. Tertius, who writes this letter, greets you in the Lord, verse 22. Well, if Paul wrote this letter, why is this man claiming to have written it? Well, the answer is that this man was Paul's secretary, and he wrote on behalf of Paul. That was very normal practice for Paul, who appears to have had some serious eyesight issues and needed someone who could write small and clearly, because Paul couldn't do that. And we notice that in some of his other letters, like in Galatians 6:11, where he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Because his eyesight was so bad, whether it was because of some disease or whether he's just getting old and he had bad eyes. 1 Corinthians 16:21, he again writes, "This greeting is in my own hand." And then 2 Thessalonians 3:17, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark," he says, "in every letter. This is the way I write." What he's saying is, look, I use a secretary who writes my letter as I dictate it to them, and then I sign it off myself, and you can see the writing is very different. Now, Tertius was Gaius's level 3 servant, third in rank. You say, how do I know that? Well, James Boyce writes and gives us some insight into the history here of what would happen in most prominent Roman homes. He says, in prominent Roman households as this one, the servants would have been named primus, meaning one, secundus, meaning two, tertius, meaning three, quartus, meaning four, quintus, meaning five, and so on. And so what was going on there was this was the order of the servants in the home. And so here Tertius is a third in line or a third level slave and servant in Gaius's home. And what's cool about this, as you think about that, is Tertius, even though a humble slave, here is seen greeting the believers in Rome as one with them in their common fellowship in the Lord. And so we learn from that. We see in that that our fellowship with one another has got nothing to do with our social status in life. It's got nothing to do with our standing. You may be a humble servant who is a secretary writing a letter being dictated to you, but when it comes to the Christian faith, you are one with every other brother and sister in Christ. And so we stand in Christ on the same ground of salvation by faith alone, with all the same blessings through grace alone, whether slave or free, whether a first level, second level, third level, fourth level servant, it doesn't make any difference. And then we come to Gaius, verse 23. Gaius, Paul writes, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Gaius was obviously a wealthy man who had servants, and he had plenty of room in his house. And thus, we see that his home was really the local church. It was where the church gathered. And this is very common practice in the early church. They gathered in homes, and those who were wealthy and had large homes were able to host those churches. He was a citizen of Rome, and he was probably the Gaius that Paul admits to having baptized in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. This would mean that Gaius was an early convert to the Christian faith, showing God's faithfulness to provide what the church needed as the church grew. John Murray, in his commentary, suggests that he is the Titius Justus of Acts 18, verse 7, into whose house Paul entered when he was forced to leave the synagogue. This guy's house was right next door to the synagogue, and his full name would have been Gaius Titius Justus. That's about all we know about this man. But you can see again that this man's heart is large for the church, that this man's heart is huge when it comes to the spread of the gospel. He will do anything. He will take whatever he has and he uses it, because he sees whatever he has as a gift from God, and he uses it as a stewardship of the furtherance of the gospel. We need to make sure that we understand that all that we have been given, all that you possess, is a gift from God, and you will give an account one day to God as to how you've used that wealth or that gift of whatever it is that God has given to you. That brings us to Erastus. Erastus, verse 23, the city treasurer greets you. What this means is that Erastus was a public official. He bore the office of city treasurer, which was no mean task. It was no small office. This was a high office of great importance. And he was undoubtedly a friend of Gaius. He may have been a man by the name, he may have been the man by that name whom Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4:20 as having stayed in Corinth. We don't know, but it could have been that man. Archaeologists uncovered an inscription from Corinth that bears the name Gaius. It was next to a first century public sidewalk, and it read, that bore the name Erastus, and it read, Erastus, in return for his office, laid this pavement at his own expense. It was something that officials regularly did. They were involved in the public works of the city, and this is what Erastus seems to have done in the city of Corinth. And again, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that the church is made up of all kinds of people in all walks of life. And here's a man who's in public office. He's a politician, if you like. He's a ruler in the city. And that should tell us that God is not against Christians having influence and impacting the cities of which we belong. We need more men in public office in the cities, even here in Stanislaus County. I don't know whether you've ever stopped and thought about becoming a leader within Waterford. We don't have a city office in Hickman. It's too small, but I believe there are a few people that get together and they try to give some sort of overview to what's going on in Hickman. Well, wouldn't it be great if someone here in this congregation went and got involved in that for the cause of Christ? Wouldn't that be awesome? You say, well, I don't have time. Well, that's okay. Maybe you don't, but maybe someone else does, and maybe we can pray for that and ask that the Lord would raise up someone to that end. By the way, if you've never gone and sat in a local council meeting at Waterford, I encourage you to do that. I go and pray for the city offices from time to time. I stand there and I give an invocation and I pray. I pray in Jesus' name, and they haven't thrown me out yet. And I pray that these men will have great wisdom, and I pray that they would be able that night to make good decisions for the good of the people of this community, that they would be selfless, that they would serve others gladly, that they would do what they do, not for their own exaltation, but for the glory of God. That's what I pray for them. And I pray it every time. And they always thank me, and I go on my way. So, but sometimes I've sat there and listened to the deliberations. It's like going to an elders meeting, but worse. That didn't sound good. It's like going to an elders meeting where things are being decided, but it goes on and on and on. I mean that. So, in a positive way, not a negative way. But anyway, you can take it however you want it. That brings me to the next guy, Cordus, verse 23. Cordus the brother. Now, again, Cordus, remember, he's the fourth level slave. And yet here Paul calls him the brother. Cordus was the least significant of all the people who were gathered around Paul that day. And yet he loves on him. He identifies him as a brother in Christ. How precious. We need to call one another brothers and sisters, because that's what we are. We're closer to one another than blood brothers and sisters. Because you can't get closer than that which the Spirit of God Himself brings about. You just can't. And so we need to understand that and grow in our understanding of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, at the end of this list, as Paul's walking through this list, it seems that he just gets overwhelmed at the goodness of God and all these relationships that are around him there at Corinth. And he proclaims a short, profound benediction when he says in verse 24, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." This benediction is what should be at the heart of every believer towards every other believer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That should be our hearts' ring, if you like, the song of our heart, that we want God's grace to be in your life. You know, I love Andrew's brought that to us when he first came here. Every time he would meet us, he would say, "Grace and peace." And it's wonderful to hear that, because that's just an overflow of the heart. Because what grace does is lays the foundation for our relationships. We don't have any reason to be related to one another without God's grace working that work of salvation and saving us and uniting us together and baptizing us, immersing us by the Spirit into one body. By the way, that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit's referring to, if you didn't know that. It's got nothing to do with a second blessing. It's got nothing to do with speaking in tongues or being slain in the Spirit or having some fuzzy feeling run down your back. It has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit at the day of your conversion. After He's regenerated you, He then takes you and He immerses you, baptizes you into the universal body of Christ, and therefore seals you, comes and dwells in you, seals you in that standing, in that context, that you are now a brother and sister of Christ, that you are members of one body in Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. I didn't know that, of course, when I got saved. I didn't know any of these things. There's a whole bunch of things that the Holy Spirit does the day you get saved. About 36 things you can find in the Scripture He does you don't even know about. But what you do know is, once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see, right? Well, who gives you the sight? You're not smart enough to open your own spiritual eyes because you're blind. You're not alive enough to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps to worship and see the glory of God and understand redemption. That is the work of God and the work of the Spirit of God in your life. He opens blind eyes. He strengthens lame legs. He heals broken hearts. And He restores us back into a right relationship with God Himself. And so we can say the amen, and we should, because that sets now the benediction, the stage for the next benediction. So let's look at the second point here, Paul's benediction, verses 25 through 27. And I've called this a lesson in praise. A lesson in praise. Verse 20, read it with me. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. I stumbled both times I read that because it's not written in an easy way to read. It really isn't. Even in the Greek, it's not written in an easy way. What Paul's doing here is he's just blurting out, he's revealing a heart that is just overwhelmed with all that God has done. And in some ways, I think as he finishes this letter, his mind reflects back on all that we have learned ourselves concerning the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the gift of God's righteousness to us. And he's just overwhelmed by the magnitude and the wisdom and the wonder, and he's just pouring out his heart here. This is truly a benediction that reveals the goal of every Christian's life, which is to live for the glory of God. That's why we exist. We don't exist for our own glory. We don't exist for our own exaltation, but we exist for the exaltation of God and all his glorious attributes and his wonderful work of redemption. In other words, you could say this, as the Westminster Catechism puts it, the chief end of man is to glorify God. It's what we should be concerned about. Even this morning as we've come here, as you prepare yourself to come to worship, that you would be concerned about the glory of God. That you would attune your heart even before coming to church by reading the scriptures, by meditating on him, because this book reveals him. It's the only way you can truly know God. Oh, you can see him in creation. You can behold his attributes to some degree in creation, but the full explanation of who God is and what his plans and purposes are can only be understood through the revelation of the Word of God, that God-breathed, inspired, true Word of God. People have given their lives to preserve this word, so you and I have it today because it's that precious. It's that valuable. You take away the scriptures, what have you got? You've just got the opinions of men. Now, in simple language, to glorify God is to make God look good as he truly is. That's what it means. To make God look good as he truly is. Dwight Pentecost states this. He says, glory is displayed excellence. Wayne Grudem states that God's glory is the visible manifestation of the excellence of God's character. Robert Raymond puts it this way, God's glory is the sum total of all his attributes as well as any one of his attributes. John Piper defines God's glory as the glory of God and the infinite beauty and the greatness of his manifold perfections. All of this simply means that the ultimate goal of the gospel is not about you and me. The ultimate goal and outworking of the gospel is for the elevation and the exaltation of the God of the gospel, the God of the good news. And so when someone gets saved, while we rejoice with that individual who's experiencing freedom from guilt and who's knowing peace with God and who knows their sins forgiven and their eyes are open and they sense the closeness and the nearness of God and we rejoice with them, that joy is lifted up and its ultimate object is the work of God in that individual's life. And so we give praise and we give glory and we give honor to God. You know, if the gospel is all about us, our fulfillment, our happiness, our liberty, our wealth, then what are you going to do when you face the difficult challenges of life, such as suffering and death? What are you going to do? What are you going to think? How are you going to handle that? If you believe the gospel is all about your good, and your exaltation and your fulfillment and your satisfaction, and life dishes up something that's difficult, how do you respond in that? But if the gospel is not ultimately about my happiness, but rather about God's glory through life set apart for Him, then you can face even the most difficult of circumstances, even martyrdom, for the cause of Christ, just as Paul did. Because your goal in that moment, as Paul says in Philippians 1:20, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about Him. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? God's glory and our ultimate fulfillment and blessing are not at odds, however, with each other, because there is an ultimate fulfillment for everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that ultimate fulfillment is when we shed this flesh and we leave behind this sin-cursed world and we stand in His presence without fault and without blame, spotless as the pure bride of Christ. And you know, it's because we get the privilege of setting God's glory on display in our lives that we get to be the most satisfied individuals on the planet. It's a byproduct. It's not something we pursue. We pursue the glory of God, and the byproduct is satisfaction. More on that in a little bit. As John Piper puts it, we are most satisfied in Him when we get a glimpse of His infinite beauty and the greatness of His manifold perfections, just as when you view a spectacular sunset on the Grand Canyon and you look across, or even the other night, the whole sky was a beautiful orange and different tones. It was glorious to behold. And you look at that and you go, wow, that's incredible. So when you see the beauty and the greatness and the glory and the manifold wisdom of God, and you behold His wisdom, you also say, wow, that's incredible. That's awesome. It should be that spontaneous outflow of praise to God every time you behold His beauty. That's the goal of the gospel. Now, Paul lists four ways in these last two verses that God is glorified through the gospel. And let me give these to you, and you can work on these a little more. But let me give you at least a brief understanding of these. Firstly, it's a gospel that establishes men and thus glorifies God. So God is glorified through the gospel. That is a gospel that establishes men. It establishes men. Look at verse 25a. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. What does the word establish mean? Well, it's translated in some other translations, strengthen. And it originally meant, the Greek word originally meant to fix something so that it would stand upright and be immovable. The effect of the strengthening then is the impenetrable nature of the Christian faith in spite of all of the struggles and all of the troubles, and in this context, all of the lies of the enemy and all the doctrines of demons, we stand firm. And when you say that, where does your mind go? It goes to Ephesians chapter 6 and to the spiritual warfare that Paul says, finally, brethren, stand firm, does it not? Let me read that to you. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against world forces in this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, by putting on, and he goes through the pieces of armor. So really what Paul is saying here is, to Him be glory, that is, to the one who gave us the gospel, that you might be able, because of that gospel, to stand firm. And the gospel allows you and me to come to a settled position in life where we're not looking for anything else to fill us. Because we understand that in Christ and through Christ, we are now declared righteous in God's eyes, we are justified before Him, and we are reconciled to Him. And that there is nothing and there is no one who can take that away from us, and our souls are satisfied. You know, the person that's trying to find fulfillment in the temporal things of this life will never truly be satisfied at a soul level. Because you weren't created to find satisfaction in this world. You were created and placed in this world to find satisfaction in your relationship with God and to be a vessel that reflects His glory, because in the image of God, He created us, male and female. And together, we are able to bring glory and honor to God with our lives. And that should satisfy us completely. And so we stand settled. The gospel can take, we stand settled. Let me share this. Paul says it this way. He says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. I am not ashamed, but I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." It's not only our position that's established, but it's our practice that's established. So I don't wake up in the morning thinking, "Oh, what do I do for God today?" I know what I'm meant to do for God today. I'm meant to bring Him glory. I'm meant to live today and tomorrow and the next day, every day of my life, living in such a way that the power of God in me, that resurrection power of Jesus Christ, is now evident in that I lay aside my sinful ways and I walk in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit flows through me and out of me to impact other people to the glory of God. That's how it works. The gospel can take, therefore, a shiftless, unsettled, ignorant, fallen mind and bring it to absolute certainty. Do you have that? Do you have that? I know who I believed. Do you have that? Do you know who you've believed? I'm convinced. Are you convinced? I've entrusted. Have you got someone you're entrusting your life to? Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Let the gospel establish you. The unsaved mind, as we're told in the scripture, is always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, as a young Christian, it baffled me. I grew up in a home where the scriptures were taught, and I have siblings, and I couldn't understand, when I got saved, I couldn't understand why they couldn't see what I saw, why they seemed to be on this pursuit to find the next buzz and the next outpouring of the Spirit and the next wave. And back in my day, there were three waves of the Spirit, supposedly. And they were never satisfied, and I couldn't understand it. And they would say to me, "Well, Andy, you, the only reason that you don't leave the church that you're in and come and follow with us and walk with us is because you're tied to your mother's apron strings." That was really nice. Thank you. They didn't know me. They obviously didn't know me. And I said, "No, it's not. It's not because of that. It's because I found what I'm looking for." I mean, if you get the treasure, you don't go looking elsewhere. So sometimes I did go with them in order to highlight the fact that what they thought was treasure was actually not treasure at all. It was not true treasure. It was the treasures of this world. It was about feelings and subjective experience. It wasn't about knowing relationship with God. How sad. The unbeliever, he doesn't know what to believe or where to stand. He doesn't know where he came from. He doesn't know why he's on the planet. He doesn't know where he's going. The Bible presents that the unbeliever is standing in the darkness, stumbling along the pathway of life, lost in the deadness of his sin, doubly dead, full of lust and desire, having no defense against Satan's lies and deceptions, because he's created, and because he is created to worship, he finds himself as a worshiping creature, worshiping the created things, not the creator. And yet, it's the gospel that can establish us. Well, how does God establish us by the gospel? Well, point two is it's a gospel that preaches Jesus Christ and thus glorifies God. God is glorified through the gospel, a gospel that preaches Jesus Christ. We don't preach ourselves. We don't preach our opinions. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Our salvation begins when we recognize who Jesus Christ is, when we understand that Jesus Christ stood in our place, bore our punishment, endured the heat of the wrath of Almighty God against my sin. And I understand that, and I recognize what Jesus is doing on that cross 2,000 years ago. I fall down before Him. And I say, God, be merciful to me. Have mercy on me, Lord. My sin put Christ on the cross in that sense. When I understand who Jesus Christ is, then I'm established. Romans 5:1 puts it this way, therefore, having been justified by faith, I put my faith in Him, I'm justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we receive a peace that passes understanding, and the only way to peace with God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, there is no other way to the Father, there is no other way to be established in relationship with God but through me. I am the door. I am the door. The door, not one of many, the door. And when we believe and we trust in Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation, God sets our feet on a rock. And He grants us His perfect righteousness. Isn't that incredible? See, at salvation, God does two things. One, He removes the stain of sin by covering it with the blood of His Son. We read in Romans 5, 9, much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And yet more than that, more than delivering us from the wrath of God, the gospel is a message of blessing. In Jesus, we have redemption. Ephesians 1:7 says, through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. And so what we see, God not only cleansing us, redeeming us, forgiving us, but secondly, He imputes to us the perfections of Jesus Christ. He clothes us in the robes of Christ's righteousness. The gospel is Jesus Christ crucified for our sin and raised for our justification. As Romans says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was credited. It was imputed to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes, has faith, trusts in Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, imputed to him as righteousness. Romans 4:3-5. That's why Paul preached Christ. Thirdly, God is glorified through the gospel because in the gospel is a revealing of God's hidden plans. Look at verse 25c. According to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Now, a mystery in the Bible is not something mysterious or confusing. Rather, it's something that was hidden and yet to be revealed. And what Paul is saying is that God kept hidden a mystery in the Old Testament but revealed it in the New. And that mystery was, and clearly for sake of time, the mystery was that in ages past, what was hidden was not that a Savior would come into the world. That wasn't hidden. Not that there was one you would put your faith and trust in. That wasn't hidden. They knew that. The Old Testament saints knew that. It wasn't hidden that God was going to bless the nations of the world. What was hidden was how he was going to do that. And when Jesus Christ came and Satan in his schemes got him to the cross and crucified him, at that very moment, Jesus satisfied what stood between us and God, which is the law, and what stood between us and the Jews. Gentiles and Jews, and that was the list of decrees and all its commandments. And Jesus satisfied, and he took that away. And he brought victory over the grave, over sin, over hell, over Satan by rising from the dead. And so we now, Jew and Gentile, can be formed into one new body. Not a national body, but a new body. A body with Jesus Christ at the head of that body. A new man is what Ephesians talks about. And that's the mystery of the gospel, that which was hidden in past ages has now been revealed to who? To the holy ones, the saints. Colossians 1:25. The mystery is that God was always going to make known the riches of his glory, not just amongst the Jews, but also amongst the Gentiles. And this mystery was according, as it says in our text, to the commandment of the eternal God and has now been made known to the nations. Do you see the sovereignty of God in that? This is why Paul sees and brings praise and glory to God, because he sees God's sovereignty in the gospel. He sees God's salvation in the gospel. He sees that it's the gospel that establishes and rescues men out of a slippery pathway, and sets their feet and establishes them on a solid rock. One more. It's a gospel. God is glorified through this gospel because it's a gospel concerning a faith that leads to obedience. I don't want to miss this one. Right there at the end of verse 26. You see, God does all of this, sending a son into the world to die a cruel death on the cross for your sin and my sin, for the purpose, as verse 26b makes very clear, to bring about the obedience of faith. Faith believes God, and faith acts upon the promises of God. Faith walks in step with God. And as Paul considers these four things, he's overwhelmed by the enormity of all of this, and he cries out in verse 27, "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever." Amen. Forever. There's not another plan. There's not another, in all eternity, there's not another scheme that God's going to come up with or even needs to come up with, because this God is all wise and he is the only one who could figure out a plan whereby he could secure a people for himself for the praise of his glory for all eternity. And he's done it. He's done it. Sorry, Josh. This plan could only have come about from one who is infinitely wise. Man wouldn't have come up with this plan. There's no way. Man would never have laid out the plan of the gospel as we have in the book of Romans. It's just not possible. What's the conclusion then? Well, the call goes out to your heart and to my heart today to say with Paul, "Amen, so be it." That's the truth. This is the truth. The message of God, the message of Romans regarding the gospel of God is true. And my question to you this morning is, do you believe it? Has it transformed your life? Is your life established by the gospel? Does the gospel reveal to you the wisdom and the glory of God? Do you see God in the gospel? Do you marvel at the God of the gospel? Do you stake your life and eternal destiny on the gospel? My answer to all those questions, and particularly the last one, is you can stake your life on the gospel and its truth, and you will not be disappointed. And my prayer is that you'll do exactly that. May no one leave here this morning without being established, without being brought into the strength of the gospel, and knowing who you are, knowing who God is, and knowing where you're going. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this day, and for your goodness, your kindness to us. Lord, you are good in immeasurable ways, and we bless you, and we praise you, and we exalt you for all that you have done and accomplished through Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord God, that you would minister your word to us now in a practical way as we leave this place, that we would look to you and find glory and honor and praise overflowing in our hearts to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.